Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hope by now you've seen the film Castaway. It was produced in the year 2000, and Tom Hanks was the protagonist. And in the film, Tom Hanks plays a character who works for FedEx, and he's delivering a package and is flying over the South Pacific. His plane crashes, and he ends up stranded on an island. And he spends years and years by himself. To cope with that kind of isolation, Tom Hanks's character makes a friend, finds a volleyball, a Wilson volleyball, and draws a face on it and calls the volleyball Wilson, and then develops a friendship with this volleyball, and they spend some years together. And then at one point the volleyball gets lost in a current. Tom is parted from his friend and has a breakdown because he has lost something that he's connected to. And the film is all about what happens when you are used to life in the neighborhood, you are plucked from the neighborhood and then isolated. And then at the end of the film, you are plucked from your isolation and put back in your neighborhood. And you have to now cope with all of these relationships that are brought back into your life. And I think one of the sweetest gifts and most challenging gifts of redemption is that we are plucked from our island and put back into a neighborhood. We are plucked from our island of self-interest and self-obsession and our little ideas and opinions and our pathologies and our sins, and are put into a neighborhood in which we have these renewed and renewing relationships with eternal beings, those on earth and those in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus portrays our return to the neighborhood, if you will, being plucked from our isolation and placed in relationship with two parties, relationship with our Maker and relationship with other people. And so tonight I'd like to speak about engagement with God and engagement with others as part of our healing. So engagement with God, that's where we'll spend most of our time this evening, because that's where Jesus spends most of his time in this particular section of Scripture. This is verse 7 of chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. I have just read unto you a universe of substance and meaning, but I'll just point out three simple things that we can take from this text. The first is persistence, that Jesus is inviting a posture of prayer that involves persistence. After all, Jesus uses three words to describe the same act: ask, seek, and knock. Now, the English rendering of the Greek doesn't do it enough justice, at least not in this translation. The Greek for ask, seek, and knock has a particular tense. These are present imperatives. It means something like this: keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's not a one-time event, but something that becomes habitual. So this is about persistence, and of course that's underlined by the fact that he uses three words for nearly the same thing. And each of those words has its own unique meaning, and there are some commentators, and I think they're right, that suggest there's kind of a build to these words. After all, in asking, you're using your voice but not your body. In seeking, you're using now your body and your eyes. And in knocking, you are taking your body and making a lot of noise with it in order to get attention. And so there's a build that's happening here, a seriousness, an increased seriousness that's occurring. The Hebrews have an old word for this that's still used, and you would know it. It's one of the Hebrew words that most of us would know, and it's called chutzpah. You've heard of this word, especially if you've watched Seinfeld. Chutzpah. And chutzpah means bold persistence. Bold persistence. And one of the things that fascinates me about Christ is how he honored chutzpah. He speaks parables about chutzpah, like the widow who was denied justice. She went and she pounded on that judge's door until she got what she wanted, even though the judge was put off by her. And Jesus highlights her as somebody we ought to emulate, even though the judge is nothing like God the Father, who is far more willing to give what we need. Later, there's a Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus, not in a parable, but in real time, and pleads for the healing, the deliverance of her daughter. Because she's outside the Israelite race, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with her at first and puts her off. She is very persistent, even when Jesus insults her in a way, calls her a dog. Lots to say about that text at another time. But she's persistent. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Great is your faith." And the daughter is delivered. Jesus honored chutzpah, and maybe that's why when speaking about or writing about prayer later on, St. Paul says, always pray and never give up. So there's something about persistent prayer that that Jesus is interested in. He's also interested in articulation in prayer. Persistence, but also articulation. Notice the first word that Jesus used regarding our prayers is ask. Ask. And that word denotes speech. In other words, prayer is not just the stirrings of our subconscious running together in a messy kind of stew. But instead, there's something about forming speech and offering what we need to God with our own words that is a distinct and important part of our prayer. Articulation is extremely important right from the first pages of the Bible. Think about in the biblical narrative, God creates the cosmos through articulating it into existence. Speaks it into being. Later, Adam, mimicking that example of God, names all the animals, right? He articulates, in a sense, their meaning. And of course, we know that Jesus, from John's prologue in his gospel, is the Word made flesh. He is God's articulation, but now wrapped in human form. Speech in Holy Scripture has great and enduring power. It's how things are created. It also has the power to lift the fog in our own lives. It's just a generalized principle, but not an unimportant one. My wife, if you know her, is a wonderful person and very gifted in a kind of a pastoral way. She's able to really sit with people and listen and help draw people out. Or there was a young woman years ago at Grace Anglican who was in a terrible way and in a pretty dysfunctional relationship. And she was, her subconscious was a stew, right? Lots of ingredients and you couldn't decipher one thing from another. So she met with my wife and they went out for coffee. And at this time, Monique had just had Cora, our first child. And so we weren't sleeping ever. So Monique wasn't resting well and was just nearly comatose at this pastoral meeting and really didn't hear a word the young woman said. And my wife is usually on, but that day she wasn't. So she just nodded a lot. And the woman kept talking and trying to hash things out, figure things out. And after about 2.5 hours of her digging up her subconscious, she finally said, "Monique, you've helped me so much. This is incredible. I know what I need to do now. I just need to break up with him." And my wife said, "Well, yeah, that sounds right." And she did, and her life got better. But what did she need to do? She was circling something. She was circling a hard truth that she herself had to articulate in order to move forward. And my saintly wife gave her the opportunity, through her own personal coma, to do that. And this is what we need, friends. This is why, by the way, persistence and articulation go together. Ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, and give speech, right? I want you to ask. Why do these two things go together? Is because we don't even understand what we're praying for. Not the first time around. I find that often to be the case. I don't know what I want. And that's why we have to ask and keep asking, because we're trying to figure out who we are and what we need, and we don't know that the first time around. So persistence and articulation go together, not because God is deafened to our prayer, but because we're trying to figure out what we need and realize what we're praying for. You've discovered this, by the way, if you have a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you've had the same stupid fight time and time again, what's happening? You're circling something. Because the fights are never about something trivial, or you wouldn't keep coming back to them. There's a core there that has yet to be fully articulated or expressed, maybe out of fear, but you're circling something. But that something needs to be articulated in order to make real progress. And so there's persistence, ask and keep asking. There's articulation, ask. And lastly, there's reliance, that prayer involves a humbling recognition that we cannot engineer that our needs are always met, at least not by ourselves. I was speaking with a particular group the other day, and I was involved in negotiations. You ever done that? Not fun. And some of you who are in the business world understand the importance of and the posturing within negotiations. And there are whole classes, online classes, that you could take about how to be a better negotiator, how to get a raise from your boss. Take the course, and it's a money-back guarantee, you know, if you don't get the raise. Well, I was involved in one of these negotiations, and here's what those little online classes will tell you. Even if you're not the powerful person, adopt a posture of power so that the other person will believe that somehow they are reliant upon you, right? So you're always the powerful person who might yield a little, even if in truth you're not the powerful person. Here's the thing that's so rough with prayer. We are not the powerful person in the negotiations. We are not the ones holding all the cards. We don't have all the power. Instead, we are, in prayer, the weaker party, crying out to the stronger party for the stronger party to give to the weaker party what the weaker party could not create for themselves. And that's a very humbling act. But what's fascinating to me about this text of reliance is that it's almost a proactive receptivity. Do you see how that works? It's a proactive receptivity because Jesus is inviting us in. He says, I want you to ask. And the implication is, to quote St. James, if you don't ask, you might not get what you need. I want you to call out. I want you to cry out. I want you to seek. I want you to knock. I want you to be present with this thing and put it before me. And then I will come and give you what you need. And that's why I really think it's important for us to distinguish Christian petition, Christian intercession, from Eastern mysticism. A lot of people think prayer is just like Eastern mysticism or meditation, wherein the goal is to have an altered consciousness. I don't doubt that part of the effect of prayer is some sort of altered consciousness. That's fine. But prayer isn't only about you being cultivated and shaped, though we hope by God's grace and Spirit that will happen. But instead, there is something heavenly that occurs, that when we come before God and present our requests, there is something supernatural that occurs. Now, theologically, we could get all twisted up at this point and ask the great question, how does the loving and supreme sovereignty of God coexist with the fact that we need to present our requests to God and then they're met? Okay, so here's the benefit of being an Anglican. I'm just going to put that question in the category of mystery. Mystery! By the way, that's not a cop-out. That's not a cop-out. Because this is God we're dealing with, right? I mean, there are some things that are beyond our pay grade. There are some things that are so supernal, supernatural, and infinite that we are not capable of putting all the pieces together. You know, some theological issues are plumbing behind the wall of inscrutability. I love plumbing, by the way, in my house. Like, I'm glad it works. The water gets where it needs to go. But I don't need to see it all the time. That's all right. Now, a lot of theological subjects are like that. And then Jesus, after he speaks about asking and seeking, knocking, and stirs up these ideas of persistence and articulation and reliance, offers this bold pledge. This is something I would never, ever say to you. I'm glad the Word of God says it, because I don't have the courage to say it. He says, Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened to. In fact, Jesus is saying that God's fatherliness is expressed in his gifts to you. That's a way, a principal way, that you know that God is not a hard man, but instead is a beloved father with a mirthy heart. And so if you ask him for a sandwich, says Jesus, he's not going to give you a chunk of granite, which will chip your teeth and ruin your GI tract. If you ask for some salmon, he's not going to give you a fanged serpent that will kill you. And I don't want to nuance away the radicality of what Jesus is saying here about everyone who asks receives. And I know, and you know, this text can be abused. People have used this text to say, if you believe the right way, pray the right way, especially tithe the right way, you'll reap all sorts of interesting benefits. You will essentially become the invincible woman, the invincible man within a fallen world. You won't get sick, and neither will the people that you love, you know. And you'll be good looking, and you'll drive a nice car, and you'll marry somebody who's amazingly attractive and doesn't sin. And there are schools of thought that lean in that direction, but that's why I think it's important that we realize that the Sermon on the Mount as a whole helps us to interpret Jesus' words here. Because right before he utters this speech, he says something else in relation to prayer. He says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, your needs, will be added unto you. But what he's saying is that there's a right posture for prayer, and that is that you have as your ultimate concern the reclamation of all things, a good and holy and just and compassionate world which only God can engineer. And so that your prayer, that true prayer, is not at odds with God, but is flowing in the stream. And God is working toward the kingdom. And so if we pray outside of those kingdom ends, of course those prayers won't be answered because God is not going in that direction. And I think sometimes what happens when we are disaffected with prayer, because we pray for something, and all of us have been in this position where we prayed for somebody's healing, somebody's relief, and it doesn't happen. I think that sometimes we have a particular vision of what we believe an answered prayer will look like. And if God wants to show me love, he will answer my prayer in my predetermined way. But I have to admit that as a rather fallen and troubled human being, my vision for what answered prayer looks like is deeply flawed. In truth, I'm asking for shortcuts. I'm asking unwittingly for stones and scorpions. But God loves me too much to give me what I've asked for. And so he, seeing the fuller picture, will only give me the things that are good for me. Even if I regard his behaviors as negligent, or that he's engaging in deprivation, not giving what I've asked for. And here's the benefit, though. When we ask and seek and knock in line with kingdom-oriented purposes, we will get everything we pray for, in this life or the next. So, if you want your loved one to eventually be made well, that will be answered. If you want to become a more consecrated person yourself and to finally be rid of these paralyzing, dark habits that nobody in this room knows about, that will be answered. It will be answered in this life or in the next, because the kingdom is the only kingdom that is going to win out in the end. It's the haven of all answered prayer. And so if you pray in line with the kingdom of God, you will receive every single good thing you pray for, often in this life, and most certainly in the next. So it's a bold pledge, but I don't want to take too much away from it. So that's engagement with God, something about persistence, articulation, and reliance, and the bold pledge that Jesus makes in relation to them. But now let me say something about engagement with people. I'll be brief on this point. This is known as the golden rule. It's in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You may know that Judaism was both ethical and sociological. It was ethical in that it included 613 commandments, but it was sociological because most of those commandments dealt with how you treated your neighbors. It was a non-isolationist religion. Judaism was not into hermitages, where you would just wander off into the desert, live in a cave for a while, though that sounds, for me as an introvert, exceptionally appealing. Instead, It was a sociological religion which by necessity connected you to a neighbor. The Law and the Prophets was a way of summarizing all of the various books of the Old Testament. And various rabbis throughout the ages were asked the question, if you were to summarize the Law and the Prophets, the basic message, the core, how would you express that? In fact, Rabbi Hillel, which was the significant rabbi behind the Pharisee movement in Jesus' day, Rabbi Hillel was asked, would you be able to summarize the Law and the Prophets standing on one leg? And he said, yes. So he stood on one leg and said, don't do to anybody else what you would not have done to yourself. Right? Confucius actually said something similar. But Jesus takes that same idea, but turns it on its head and makes it more positive than negative. And if it's positive, that is, do to others what you would have them do to you, that's much more challenging. John Calvin said it beautifully. He said, look, when it comes to ethics, restraint is far easier than proactive love. John Calvin said, I can refrain from killing my neighbor with an axe. But he said, it's a lot harder for me to proactively love my neighbor. To prove to my neighbor that I care about them like Christ cares about them. To lift up the world with my ethics. That's a lot harder than simply restraint. And that's a high standard. Notice how high it is. The standard is not treat other people in the same way that they've treated you. If we took that seriously, we would have a lot of vendettas because many of us have been treated rather poorly, right? Instead, he says, treat others in the manner that you wish they treat you. And so the question is, of course, what do you want in your life? Well, you want to be forgiven rather easily, and you want somebody to cherish you, and you want to be spoken well of and not gossiped about, and you want people to listen to you when you have a problem, and you want to be understood, and you want to be paid fairly, and you want to be invited to nice parties and nice dinners. And you want your friends to care. And what Jesus is saying is that that is the ethic that you are to show to the whole world. Because everybody needs that kind of love. By the way, if that could be demonstrated by us just a little bit, I think our families would be 80% healed in about 2 months. This ethic is related to the whole notion of imputation. You know what happens in imputation? The idea where Jesus doesn't see our righteousness and reward it, but instead gives us of his righteousness. In imputation, Jesus treats us not as we actually are, but he looks at us through gracious eyes. To engage with the world in this way would bring a pall of healing that would alter the course of our lives. So that's something about engagement with God, something about engagement with people. And this is what Christianity is about, you know. The effect is to take us off the island of sin, of self-obsession, of isolation, and place us in this neighborhood of connected relationships where we can be made well. We can realize who God is, a benevolent Father, and we can start loving the people around us. And let me close with two words, one about our heavenly neighbor and one about our earthly neighbors. Something about our heavenly neighbor. You know, it's very easy to become either cynical or too theological with prayer. Now, here's what I mean. If you pray for something and you don't get what you want, or it's not, you can't perceive that you've gotten what you've asked for, sometimes we get cynical and we say, I knew it didn't work. This is some psychosomatic exercise. This is some placebo. But it's not real. I'm not connecting with anything. Nobody's listening to me. And that cynicism breeds doubt, disbelief, and starts, in some way, disconnecting us from the stream of life. And that's very hard for the human soul. But also, we can get too theological about our prayers. Here's what I mean. Sometimes I myself am so critical of the health and wealth gospel, you know, people that name it and claim it and see their bright, glitzy future and are reaching out in faith and claiming what they want. And I make fun of that, but the danger of making fun of that too much is that I become so much of a theological critic that I become prayerless. Has that ever happened to you? Where you theologize a lot about prayer instead of being prayerful. I want to say something about somebody who found prayer to be quite challenging and yet beautifully persisted, and the result altered the course of Western Christianity. So her name was Monica, and she died in AD 387, and she was Algerian, And she married this foreigner who was a Roman, and she thought that he was older than she was, and so she liked that. And she liked the fact that he was very handsome, and she liked that he was a social climber, and she liked that he was smart and ambitious. And so she married him, and everything was going all right. In the beginning, they had three children, but the stress of having children drove her husband, who was named Patricius, drove him to drink too much, to become physically violent with her, and then to sleep in the beds of many other women. And then he turned on Monica's religion, because Monica was a devout Christian, and he thought she was ridiculous and superstitious. And eventually, Monica began to panic, because her first child, a son, started to resemble her husband. He was smart, he was ambitious, started studying rhetoric, because that was the way you would get ahead, and started to share the beds of many women. And so Monica came before the beloved father and started to pray, "Please don't let him turn out the way that my husband has turned out. As a favor to me, please help my son." But you know what happened after she was praying and often sobbing before God? You know what happened? It got worse. He joined a cult, some obscurantist Roman cult. And she thought, well, now what? Well, now what? She prayed. And then one day, out of the blue, this sort of addicted son who was intelligent and defeated was sitting in the portico and heard kids in the next door lot playing some elementary school game, probably reading a comic book or the ancient equivalent. And one of them said to the other one, "Hey, go read that." And for whatever reason, this young man named Augustine thought that that was the heavens speaking to him directly. And he had in front of him a copy of the book of Romans. And so he opened it up and was converted. Every day of our lives has been cultivated. Whether you know it or not, every day of your life, your waking hours are shaped by the mental state of Augustine of Hippo. Our whole liturgy tonight is seriously influenced by his theology. Augustine, later in his life, wondered how a wretch like himself could be included in God's divine plan. And he says something beautiful about this in his book, The Confessions. He says, in my paraphrase, "It's because my mother cried and God cared. God listened, and that's how I got in. So God saved me because somebody cared enough to pray and pray and pray." So friends, I am reminding you of St. Paul's admonition to always pray and never give up. Easy to become cynical. Remember, cynicism is the easiest of all religions. Easy to get theological, because we can live in our heads. But to come before God requires a persistence and articulation and a reliance that will make you into a new being and will yield blessed kingdom results. Something about our heavenly neighbor. Now, something about our earthly neighbors. You know, it's our ingathering Sunday, so I'll just end with a comment about that. I want you to consider how your financial giving is a spiritual act of loving your neighbors, your Christian siblings here gathered. When you give to Grace, friends, this is what happens. You rent spaces for worship where hundreds of people gather to encounter a risen Jesus. When you give, you put bread and wine into the mouths of your Christian family. When you give, you provide ministers with stipends so that they can devote their time to praying, preaching, teaching, leading worship, ministering to soon-to-be married couples, counseling those in distress, coordinating cell groups, and organizing new ministries. When you give, you support gifted musicians as they lead us in communal praise. When you give, you enable us to train up ministers like our curate, Eric Phillips, and to hire people to minister to our folks and our children and youth like Steve Mattson. When you give, you organize dozens of ministries with over 150 volunteers. When you give, you help Heather Strong, who is in this moment creating student ministries in scores of campuses across the Midwest. You help Charlie and Sharon Beck as they train missionaries in Cuba and China. You build churches in Ethiopia. You know that we have Grace Church named after us. You built it in Gambela, Ethiopia, along with the seminary there that we support. When you give, you enable Grace to be a sending church, which releases hundreds of students all over the globe as missionaries and ministers and gifted, gospel-inspired lay people, investing in other churches and planting churches. The furthest one planted by our Grace Anglican folks is in Anchorage, Alaska. These churches, these people point others to a gracious Christ, that when you give at Grace, you treat your neighbors as you wish to be treated. You give them the good things of God. As a minister that has never had to beg, plead, or manipulate you for money, thank you for your generosity. You have been astoundingly generous, and we have never had to worry about money in this church because God has given you generous hearts. You're amazing. So redemption, friends, plucks us from the island of sin and self-obsession and places us into a community of heavenly and earthly neighbors. Engagement is the name of the game. An engagement with a gracious Christ and his broken people can, in fact, mend what is broken in us. That is why you're here, and the grandest possible healing is your inevitable future. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.